If you have your Bible, then please turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. As is mentioned already, this is going to be our last study in 1 John. And if you're new this morning, then a special welcome to you. You picked the right day to join us. So I hope that this letter that we've been going through has been edifying to your soul. And so I will begin by reading from chapter 5, verse 13. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, yesterday was known as a Halloween, but as Christians, however, we have a better event to celebrate, and that is the Protestant Reformation. If you remember, on October 31st, 1517, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther, he posted the 95 Theses on the Dor Castle Church of Wittenberg, Germany. And Luther's intention was to challenge the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church by holding a debate, particularly on the doctrine of indulgence. However, someone took that 95 Theses, made copies of them, or translated from Latin into Germany, and then copied them, printed them, and distributed them throughout their community, and eventually throughout the whole Europe, and sending shockwave throughout Europe within 2 weeks. And that changed, and that event changed history, changed European history forever. And by the providence of God, it's fascinating that we're concluding 1 John, the letter of 1 John after the day, after Protestant Reformation. See, John wrote this letter to help the Christians know that they have assurance of salvation. And if you were to ask Luther or people in Luther's time, and even in the medieval ages about assurance of salvation, I don't think you will hear anybody or anyone with confidence that they have assurance that they're going to heaven. Well, why is that? Well, it's because Roman Catholics taught that salvation is by works. And in their teachings, it is an errant presumption for anyone to be confident that they're going to heaven when they die. So unless you are declared a saint by the church, according to their teachings, every individual has to work. They have to work off their sins in purgatory. And it was Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, I hope I pronounced his last name right, Robert Bellarmine, one of the notable Catholic figures, and even in the Counter-Reformation, he said that the greatest Protestant heresies, the greatest of all Protestant heresies, is assurance. Now, perhaps if you say to the Roman Catholic friends, if you have one, that you have assurance that you're going to heaven because you have been justified and that you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, then they might presume that you are a prideful person. And even back then, for the Catholics, they taught that if you have assurance, that's considered a heretical pride. I'm not sure about if they still believe that, but it's most likely. So it is no wonder that the Reformers and the Puritans dismissed the teachings of the Catholics on salvation by using this rhetoric, the damnable doctrine of doubt. That was the language they used back then. And I think the Apostle John would agree with that statement, because if we believe and teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we are not saved by works whatsoever, then we should have assurance. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, we have certainty. We can have certainty. We can have confidence that we have eternal life based upon the authority of God's word. And as John concludes his letter, he will summarize five things that genuine believers can be certain of and have confidence of. So in verse 13, we will learn that genuine believers have eternal life. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." As I have pointed out many times throughout this series, this is John's purpose statement of this letter. This is the authorial intent. And whenever you read and study the books of the Bible, you want to understand the author's intent for writing the book. And sometimes they will explicitly tell you somewhere in the book what their purpose statement is. But sometimes they don't. In the case of John, however, he does tell us explicitly what it is. And so highlight this verse in your Bible. Note it down as John's purpose statement. And he wrote this letter to the Christians who believe in the name of the Son of God. And these are the Christians who have seen some people left the church because false teachers have come. They came and they have propagated false teachings and heresies. And those who remain in the church have been robbed of their joy in Christ. They have been robbed of their assurance of salvation. They were confused. They didn't know what to believe. And they weren't even sure if they have eternal life. And so John wrote this letter to the Christians so that they may know. You can know that you have eternal life. And John is implying here that it is indeed possible for Christians to have assurance. And throughout this letter that we've been studying, to the best of his ability, John has given us the series of tests, the doctrinal test, which addresses the issue of truth. He has given us the moral test, which addresses the issue of obedience. He has given us the relational test, which addresses the issue of love. And if we pass these tests, then John would reassure us that we can know that we have eternal life, that we are indeed Christians. But if we fail these tests, then maybe we may either struggle with doubts about our eternal life, or maybe we're not genuine believers at all. You see, assurance is grounded and rooted upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But John also says that, you know, we are to show our faith in Christ. We should show our faith in Christ by our fruits. See, John says that our faith in Christ should result in bearing good fruit in our lives. True believers do not just merely have faith and live however way they want. You can have assurance of your salvation because your faith in Jesus calls you to walk in the light, to practice righteousness, and to be pure just like Jesus. And your faith in Jesus should move you towards growing in love for one another and growing in delightful obedience to your Lord and Savior. Those are the marks of a true believer. True believers should possess these marks in their lives as discussed throughout this epistle. And when a Christian has assurance, they can approach God with confidence in prayer. So in verses 14 to 17, we will learn that genuine believers can have confidence in prayer. Let's look at verses 14 to 15. John says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, it is interesting that John returns to the subject of prayer at the end of his letter. And one of the benefits of assurance is that believers can have confidence in approaching God in prayer. And this word confidence here has been mentioned a few times throughout this letter. It can also be translated as boldness, and it signifies the freedom to speak to God. John is talking about an undoubting confidence before God's presence in prayer. You can approach God not in fear, not in doubt, but with confidence. And prayer just simply means talking to God. And you can talk to God by expressing your adoration. You can talk to God by confessing your sins before him. You can talk to God by expressing your gratitude, your thanksgiving to him, and even interceding for others. And now John is not telling Christians to just pray for anything and that God will just give them whatever they want. No, I think it is sinful to pray with selfish motives. But if you look at this verse here in verse 14, John gives a qualifier. And one of the principles of a healthy prayer life is that you ask and you pray for anything in accordance to the will of God. And the will of God just means his desires, his purposes, and his intents. And if we pray in accordance to God's will, then we need to know what it is. See, the Bible talks about God's will in two ways. First, there's God's secret will. And second, there is God's revealed will. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 to 29, verse 29, it says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." See, John is telling us not to know and understand God's revealed will. He wants us to understand his revealed will, not the secret will. He wants us to discern what his revealed will is, which is found in the Word of God, found in the Scriptures. Now, before there was such a thing called smartphone, we relied on maps to guide us and to direct us. And the map reviews the roads, and we are to discern and plan which route to take in order to get to our destination. Consider this illustration. Consider that illustration when discerning God's will for your life. The Bible is your roadmap. And the psalmist says that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so if we are to know where God wants us to do, if we want to know what God wants us to do, then we are to know what his word is. Because it is his word that reveals to us his will. See, God did not leave you stranded trying to figure out what his will is for your life. He has given you his word to tell you exactly what his will is. And just so here's just some samplings from the Scriptures. God's will for you is that you will be holy, that you will worship him, that you will obey him, that you will love him, that you will rejoice always, to pray unceasingly, and to give thanks in all circumstances, that you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that non-believers will repent and believe in the gospel. Those are his wills. And if you remember what Jesus has taught us about the Lord's Prayer, he told us to pray like this: "Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And John says that God hears the prayer of those who seek and ask for his will and his desires. When deciding to go out for dinner, Allison would ask me if we can go to dine out in this particular sushi restaurant. And sometimes I am profoundly shocked that she can read my mind, as if she practices telepathy. And I will respond to her saying, "Oh, that's exactly what I want. That's exactly what I was thinking. Let's go to that restaurant. Let's fulfill your request, because your request is my request as well." In a similar way, if we ask God in accordance to his will, I could imagine him saying to us, "That's exactly my will. That's exactly my desire as well. Let me grant you that request." In verse 15, John is telling us that if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So here John talks about assurance again. He uses this word, this phrase, we know, twice in this single verse. And in fact, in verses 13 to 21, he uses this phrase, we know, so many times, seven times. And so this is a very important theme. We can have confidence that God hears us in whatever we ask, whatever that aligns with God's will. And as a result, we can have confidence that we have received the request at the moment we pray for it. And we should also consider 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, where John spoke about prayer for the first time. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." And this reference here in chapter 3 complements nicely with this passage in chapter 5. Keeping God's commandments and doing what pleases him are God's will for our lives. And the more we obey him in his word and seek to please him in our lives, what should happen is that God's desires becomes our desires. And the application of prayer that John wants us to consider is praying for a believer who is in sin. Take a look at verses 16 to 17. John says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Now, we often focus so much on praying and asking God to fulfill his will for our lives. And we may ask him to give us wisdom to know which career to choose, to find a husband or a wife, and to deal with many problems in our lives and many other things. And it's not wrong to pray God's will to be done in our lives. But here, John, the application of prayer, John wants us to focus not on ourselves, but on interceding for others. See, prayer is a great privilege that we have as God's children, but it is also a great responsibility that we have in praying for other brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically for those who are caught up in sin. Indeed, Christians are to practice righteousness, and they are to not keep on sinning, as we have learned in this letter. But they will nevertheless commit sin from time to time and feed the desires of their flesh. And of course, Christians can confess their sins before God and that he is faithful and just to forgive them of their sins on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice and in his efficacy. However, sometimes Christians aren't always quick to repent and confess their sins. And when we see that, perhaps the first thing or the first reaction or the first response that most of us will do is either ignore them, be apathetic about the situation, or maybe be judgmental, or maybe gossip. In other parts of the Bible, like Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and James chapter 5, verse 20, those passages instruct believers. When we see someone in sin, when we see a brother and sister in sin, we are to reach out to this person and restore this person in a right relationship with God. And here, John says, at the very least, believers will pray for this person, for this believer, for this brother or sister. Notice that John does not give us an imperative or a commandment here. He says that if you see a brother sinning, then he will ask. He shall ask. See, a believer who is filled with the Spirit and also able to discern the will of God will intercede for his sinning brother. Now, as we have just read this passage, a question arises. What is a sin? What is the sin that leads to death that a brother is committing? Now, some take the sin that leads to death to mean the unforgivable sin, but I don't think that's likely. Some view this brother as a nominal Christian who have abandoned the community of believers. They were not true believers to begin with, and they adhere to the false teachers by denying the true Jesus, living a loveless life and living in disobedience and living in darkness. So in other words, this person failed all the tests found in this letter, and this person is on his way to eternal death and destruction. And this view does seem to reflect upon the context of this letter. There is another view that I personally lean towards at the moment. See, if John is speaking about a brother, a Christian, who commits a sin, then I think this person's sin, this Christian's sin, is so serious that God puts him to death physically. It is possible to render this as committing a sin punishable by death. Now, there are two accounts in the Bible where this occurred. In Acts chapter 5, if you remember, a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their properties, and then they wanted to give their revenue to the church. But they lied about it, and they sinned against the Holy Spirit by lying and bearing falsehood in front of the church, and even in front of the apostles. And so what happened is that God put both of them to death. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, God put to death the person who abused the Lord's Supper by taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner without examining himself. What's troubling as I was studying this verse is that John is saying that we shouldn't pray for those who are committing a sin that leads to death. John seems to be telling the believers that we will pray. The believers will pray with confidence before the Lord for the brother who is committing a sin that does not lead to death, with the exception of the one who commits a sin punishable by death. Now, I don't think John is forbidding Christians from praying for this person, but maybe, perhaps, he might be in effect saying, just don't bother. I think maybe because the Christians that he's writing to, they would have understood what he was saying. Maybe for us, we may have troubles understanding what he's saying. But regarding the sin, let's talk about the sin that does not lead to death first. Let's talk about that. Don't misunderstand this as a sin that is a less serious sin, and the other one is a greater sin. You see, John clarifies that God takes all sins seriously, whether or not if committing this sin is punishable by physical death. And John says in verse 17 that all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, in a practical manner, besides the situation in Acts chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, we don't always know. We don't always know if the Christian's sinning leads to death or not. But regarding how we should interpret this verse, this passage, I think there is something that there's a main point we should not miss. John is telling believers to pray for their brothers and sisters who are committing a sin, and trust in the promise that God will give this person life. And I take that to mean that God will spare this believer and give him or her another day to live. The main point is that it is our responsibility to be interceding for others. And if we see a Christian in sin, whether in person or in social media, we will pray for them, and that the Lord will give them life. We can have confidence that God will hear us, and that he will fulfill his glorious purpose and his will for this Christian who is in sin. You see, in fact, whether if God will give this person life or put this person to death, it will still fulfill his will. It will still fulfill his purposes. So brothers and sisters, by praying for each other, you won't miss the opportunity to demonstrate your love for one another. That's the main point. Pray for each other. And so we come to verses 18 to 21. And in verses 18 to 20, each of the verse begins with, we know, and we know. Coming back to the topic of assurance, certainty, and confidence. Some have said that these are the threefold affirmations of Christianity. They summarize much of what John has already taught us about assurance in this letter. So this may be just be a review for us. So in verse 18, John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And so we learn in this verse that genuine believers can have victory over sin. Now this may sound like John is contradicting himself, because in the previous verse he says Christians will sin, can commit sin. But in this verse, this sounds like Christians cannot keep on sinning. You see, John does not mean that Christians are sinless here. He's not saying that Christians cannot sin. Genuine believers, born of God, do not continue to live in habitual sin. They have no desire to love sin. Rather, they hate sin because it is sin that disrupts their fellowship with their Father. And John talks a lot about that in chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. But ultimately, John is giving believers assurance and affirmation that they can have victory over sin because of the work of the Holy Spirit in causing them to be born of God. And we know that Jesus, who is born of God, or I would translate it as who is begotten by God, he protects us. And the evil one does not touch us because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And in verse 19, we learn that genuine believers belong to God and not to the evil one. John says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is the second affirmation and confidence. You see, if we are born of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we know with assurance and confidence that we are children of God. And an evidence that we are children of God is that we practice righteousness and love one another and abide in Christ. Children of God, we as Christians, we have the ability to overcome the world and false teachers because we do not belong to the evil one. And John talks about it back in chapter 1, verses 5, 1 to 5. We are overcomers. We are protected from the one who uses the system of the world to tempt us to stray away from the Lord. And true believers, they know the world hates them because they first hated Christ. Because the world first hated Christ. They scoff at him. They scoff at his word. They want nothing to do with him. They're in hostility against the true God and his followers. And so you are either from God or you're from Satan. You either belong to God's kingdom or you belong to the kingdom of the evil one. And Jesus made this very clear that whoever is with me, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And finally, in verses 20 to 21, we learn that genuine believers can commune with the true Jesus. John says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the third affirmation. This assurance comes back to the historical reality that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, came to the world as sent by the Father. And the gift that he has given us is the knowledge of him by sending the Holy Spirit to bear witness about him through his word. And the purpose of his coming and the purpose of the knowledge that he has given us is so that we may know him, so we may know the true Jesus, and so that we may commune with the true Jesus and experience this intimate fellowship and communion with him. In a world filled with lies and deceptions from the evil one and false teachers, we need to remember the most significant truth of all things, Jesus Christ. When we're going through trials and temptations and sufferings, hardships in our lives, we need to remember this most significant truth, the true Jesus. He is the true God. He is the eternal life. And this is the strongest affirmation of the deity of Christ. And this parallels with John chapter 1, verse 1, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by knowing the true Jesus and communing with him, we would also know and commune with the triune God. And John ends this letter with a statement that should surprise all of us. You see, we should expect him. We should expect John to tell the believers, little children, love one another. Or little children, keep his commandments. Or little children, abide in him. But instead, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And if you've been paying attention to this letter, this should come to a surprise to you. Because John never talked about idols or idolatry throughout this letter until now. He never used this word. So why does John end his letter this way, in the most abrupt way? Now, we should understand the idol that John is talking about is not necessarily referring to statues or gods that other religions worship. You see, in the previous verse, in verse 20, John already said that Jesus is the true God and the eternal life, and anything less than that is a different Jesus. It is actually an idol. See, the false teachers, as we've studied, taught a false Jesus that did not align with the teachings of the apostles. They deny that he came as a man. They deny that he's the Christ. And so this comes back to the issue of the doctrinal tests. What do you believe about Jesus? You see, anybody can claim to believe in Jesus, but what do you believe about Jesus? Or as Jesus would ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? See, John has been stressing the importance of having a correct understanding and doctrine of the person of Christ and his work on the cross and in the implications of his death and resurrection. If the Jesus people claim to believe does not call them to love one another and to obey him and to abide in him, then they might be believing in a Jesus that suits their own comfort and their own idea. And if the Jesus the people believe is not God, not the God-man, not Christ, not the Lord and Savior, not the Son of God, not the Jesus that calls us to die to self, to pick up the cross and follow him, then maybe they have belief in an idol and not the true Jesus of the Scriptures. You see, as John has been trying to encourage us to abide in Christ, to take in more of Christ, to know Jesus, to know this true Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures, we will grow in our relationship with him, when we will grow in our assurance of salvation. And once we know the true Jesus, John commands us to guard ourselves from idols, to guard ourselves from any teachings that would promote a false Christ. And although verse 18 tells believers that Jesus will protect them and the evil one does not touch them, it is nevertheless the responsibility of Christians to persevere in the faith by clinging on to Jesus, living in holiness, and growing in their knowledge of God. And so as I wrap up this message, I have wondered what happened to the Christians in this church whom John was writing to after a year this letter was written. We will never know in this side of life what happened to these Christians. But these are the questions that I have pondered, and you can reflect upon these questions and answer them for yourselves. Did these Christians continue to live with the assurance of salvation? Or did some continue to live in doubt and in uncertainty? Did they believe in the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John? Did they stand firm in what they have believed about the truth of Christ? Or did some turn away from Christ and his people? Did they continue to grow in their love for one another? Or were they selfish? Or did they close their hearts again towards the believers? And were they growing in their obedience and their love for the Lord by continuously walking in the light? Or did they end up walking in darkness? Brothers and sisters, assurance of salvation is a precious doctrine that we should hold on to. and experienced in our lives. Because as we've just learned in the beginning, the reformers retrieved or discovered or recovered, if I should use the word, recovered a doctrine of justification. And what happened is that when we recognize that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, what would happen subsequently is that we will have assurance, because our salvation is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon what Christ has done and what he's doing in our lives. You see, once you have assurance, you can sleep at night and know with certainty that Jesus Christ will welcome you into his heavenly kingdom. And I pray and I hope in the months ahead, even years ahead, that you will live with certainty and confidence as a genuine believer. And if you're in doubt, if you're living in doubt these days, then remind yourself of your identity in Christ. Remind yourself of who you are in Jesus and what he has done for you. And this is a good time to reflect upon that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter written by your servant, Apostle John. You want us to have assurance that we have eternal life. So you have given us this letter. And if there are those who aren't sure if they're truly believers, may they just read this letter and compare their lives with the teachings of this letter. And as we have examined our lives through the test that you have given us, we can know that we are living a life worthy of the gospel. And so whoever is listening to this message, I pray that they may know that they have eternal life and to live with joy in Christ, to delight in him all the days of their lives. And if they're not sure, then I trust that they would know Jesus, that they would know him and what it means to follow him. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that we are saved. Again, we are saved by grace. And because of what he has done for us, because of what Christ has done for us, we can have assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we are transformed from the inside out. And so help us this morning as we reflect upon what you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.